I'm turning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I begin with the first verse. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. What we have been doing, I'm sure you remember, is to have a quick sweep through the short books of the Bible. And by short books, we mean books that are one chapter up to three chapters. Last Lord's Day, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1. And tonight, we really want to look at chapters 2 and 3. In fact, it seems very, very helpful if we would be able to combine the two chapters, because then the concerns there will become more clearer. And if we put the two chapters together, they'll be speaking to us about a sure safety against false teachers. A sure safety. You know, friends, if you are in a church where the Bible is taught and you do not think that you can be deceived by false teachers, well, that can be possible, but something else can happen, which the Apostle Peter is so concerned. Now, but even before I come to that, nowadays things are so rough. Things about what constitutes true Christianity is so unclear that I wonder if you went into the media and asked them, put out the question, who is a false prophet or false teacher? I don't think anyone qualifies to be false, because everybody seems nice. Everybody seems acceptable. But surely there would always be the false. And Peter tries to describe their attitude. Elsewhere, we are told about their teaching. But here, it tells us about their attitude, or some of the things they want to get, or they want to accomplish by their attitude, by their teaching. Now, let me come to what I was saying at first then. Usually, you and I probably shut our minds and say, well, I don't respect any false prophet, false teacher. And you may have your marks to know who is a false teacher, and you may be excellent and right. You may know that if they are not teaching from Scripture alone, if they are not exalting the Lord Jesus Christ alone, if they are not speaking about salvation through grace alone, if they are not speaking about personal holiness as the chief thing alone, if they are not drawing our attention to heaven and things like that, well, you'll be right. And by that alone, you cannot sweep aside many of them and find them to be false indeed. But you see, there's another danger that sometimes can even affect very sincere Christians who never have any respect for false teachers. And let me just let you glance at it, because it's in this chapter. I will come to that again. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 17. Peter will come to that, but this is evidently one of his chief concerns. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, the warning about scoffers and false teachers and all that, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. You know it, you are aware of who they are, but this is your peculiar danger. You can fall from your steadfastness. What does that mean? It means this. It can let you begin to loosen up. You wouldn't be strict. You wouldn't be firm. Because you see, just a little, when things are so bad around, just a little difference makes you super Christian. And you can feel contented. And so you begin to loosen up. Now, if people are really praying badly, if their prayers are actually clapping on God and stamping their feet as if they don't know who He is, okay, you've been taught reverent prayer. And so maybe you pray only 5-10 minutes. Well, you may be content with that, wouldn't you? Oh, but is that what we're called on to? We are called to be faithful intercessors, bringing a number of items before the Lord and increasing them every time. It can be so subtle, so with us more, and just get going. And you'll be soon be losing up a little here and there. That's the danger, friends. And that's Peter's concern. He was surely concerned that the false teachers would not sweep them away. But if they wouldn't succeed in entirely sweeping them after, I mean letting them follow them, well, there's a second danger of letting you lessen your devotion and your commitment to the Lord. It's one of the things that we are anxious these days to always tell Christians. Don't look at what is around you, please. Look at scriptural standards. Look into what scripture requires only. Never ever look around and say, well, you look around and things are terrible there. And you do just a little nice thing here. And you are so satisfied. Be so careful, my dear friends. We are never judged by comparison. We are judged by God's own standards. So friends, look upon the scripture standards alone and pursue it and live it by the grace of God. And so friends, that's our danger. And so, how may we not fall from our own steadfastness? How can this happen? Peter has a solution for us in chapter 3. But he first of all shows us in chapter 2 the danger of these false teachers and what they can do. And so I just want to pick those ones out very quickly, and then I'll come to chapter 3 where Peter tells us how we may be safe and firm so they have no influence whatsoever upon us. If Satan cannot get us to follow him, he will at least let us weaken our following Christ. You see? So this, he always has a double strategy. If you cannot follow him, then don't follow the Savior wholeheartedly. He wins in either case, you see. And so, this is how we may be kept safe. But first of all, look at these false teachers. Now there's one. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves safety destruction. The first alert is this: they may even make professions of faith. They may not be out and out deniers of the Christian faith. This is why he says that they will privately bring in. They will find a place among the lost people, and they may be counted as Christians and perhaps even ministers of the gospel. And then eventually they will deny the Lord who bought them. It may not be an open denial. It is to be by denying them by their actions. As you remember, as the Thessalonians apostle said, if they profess, Titus rather, chapter 3, they profess to know him, but by their actions they deny him. So they may not do it with their lips, but their action. And there are several ways of doing this. Several examples will follow very soon. This is one of them. Verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be spoken of. They will have a wide influence, and so people would not be able to discern their ways. Verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They will with covetousness. Their eyes are burning with desire for things. My dear friends, this is why prosperity message is a head-on denial of Christianity. Nowadays, prosperity preaching isn't just Christianity gone wrong. It is the opposite of it. It is everything anti-Christianity, because it has nothing at all in standing with true Christianity, because those who pursue it will have to be covetous. Covetousness is everywhere condemned and warned against in the Bible. The love of money, making money the grandest objective and the drive of life. The Bible warns and warns and warns again. It only takes somebody who has become so resilient in disobedience to say he doesn't want to follow, he doesn't know that these things are in the Bible. And so friends, when people are promoting covetousness and calling that blessing, Well, of course, it tells you clearly that they've gone entirely wrong. And through covetousness, shall they with feigned words, shall they with nice words, palatable words, words that will lure you, and they will make merchandise of you. They will get the money from you, because they would not value you. These will not be ministers of the gospel who say that I do not want your things. I want you, as the Apostle Paul could say. If they are not ministers of the gospel who say, I want to spend and be spent for you because I love you more. They do not want that. They want your things. They want a way to snatch from you, either openly or subtly. They want to snatch from your hand. And so, friends, are these things nowadays, are things have gone so extreme that it's not difficult to see how wrong these things, these people are. But friends, that God is not silent. But look at verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, nice words, deceitful words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Don't think God is silent. Don't think God hasn't seen it. Don't think God is not acting. Oh friends, God is judging. You know how he does it. His judgment. You know, I think others of you hear me know, because we've been saying this a number of times. His most frightening judgment, the worldly people do not know. They fear what they may call judgment. Is this okay if he's a... I don't want you to draw your mind to any of these men, but I heard one of them saying that if he is a false man, within 3 days God should kill him. When I heard that, I said, well, God won't kill you. You know, that is not the only weapon Almighty God has. People think that's all he has. His most deadly one is when he sends darkness into the soul and you can't see anything again. I think it's frightening. Like when Elisha prayed to the Lord and the Syrians were stricken with dark, with blindness, and they were walking right into the enemy's arm and they did not know. It's the most frightening. And then when they fall into that, then their own corruption, as our passage will tell us in verse 12, their own corruption would increase and eat them up. You know, that's more frightening before God comes in finally, my dear friends. And so he tells us for sure that God isn't quiet. God, their judgment isn't silent. That God is dealing with them. And he gives us an example that God has always responded to rebellion against him. God has always responded to rebellion. And so, friend, you know, it was like when the Lord told our first parents, the day you eat of this fruit, you will die. And you say, they didn't die. They lived on. Did they die? Yes. Because Adam and Eve knew what it meant to be cut off from God and to have nothing to do with him and to have the cherubim standing at the gate of the paradise so they could not get near there. And so when God says that I judge false teachers every time and you don't see anything physical, don't think that he doesn't. As he gives examples to tell us that he always judges false men. And then he will give us a number of examples. There are conditions that show how God is judging. But look at, so one example clearly is that, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, the angels that sinned, God judged them. Did he not? Verse 5, Noah's time, people were judged. Wasn't that true? Verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah was judged. It was only righteous Lot who was delivered. And so God is always judging the wicked. Those who turn away. And verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and watch it, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, they've been reserved for a final punishment, but look at what follows in verse 10, but something goes on in the meantime. And what is that that goes on? I wish I can jump this, but I don't want, because he describes them most. I just mentioned that, and then you see how he judges them. Verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh, and the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they. This is some of their mouth. Can you see it? They are presumptuous. When people are presumptuous, simply means that they do not care about what authority by which they say what they say. He says it because he is saying it. I'm always surprised that people can speak that way. The other time I was with one brother, and we're hearing a man sitting on the radio and saying that, okay, and the host was asking him, okay, so if somebody had a dream and he's doing this and this, what does that mean? The man would, he would say, it means this. And he would ask again, okay, what if he had that dream and he's climbing a tree or something like that? And the man would simply give a meaning. And you see, the question that kept bubbling in my head is this, sir, who told you that? What is your authority? Who are you? Did the certain thing giving us instruction? Should all of us build our life on your opinion? Your small head? I should build my whole life on that? The apostles are presumptuous. They don't care. Because they're so proud. And they think they are so wonderful. While they speak, they form a Muslim. And this is their mark. Servant Apostle Paul could say, no, we have not followed any ideas of our own. We come to you with revelation. Apostle Paul could appeal to the revelations God had given him and the evidences of it and its foundation in the Old Testament to prove his case. Even the apostle, when his apostleship was challenged in Corinth, he had to appeal to Scripture and to the things that God has shown with others, have testified to, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now these are very presumptuous. So bold to say anything. And the next is they are so self-willed. They determine how they want to do things. They do not ask, what says the Scriptures? What says the Scriptures? Oh my dear friends, may the Lord help us. You know, these are some of the things. We'll see some of their judgments later time, allow us. For these are some of the subtle effects it even has. You would still, well, we may not listen to false teachers. Well, but what if the minister, the pastor of a sound church begins to be very opinionated and is promoting his opinions rather than expounding Scripture? Well, he doesn't seem to be a false man, does he? You see, it can affect us all. Or perhaps we, all of us as individual Christians, you have ceased perhaps to think more like, but what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? You stop thinking that way and gradually become presumptuous. Well, I think I can analyze things wonderfully. I think my knowledge about life and about things are so reliable that I can just look into situations and analyze them and evaluate them, and I can come to some of the most wonderful conclusions. A Christian, speaking that way? No. Children of God never do that. They never think that way about themselves. We don't believe our heads. Why, the Savior is proving to us several times how many times our own thoughts are foolish. And so we don't believe our heads anymore. We bury our heads under the Scripture. Tell us what the Scripture says. Teach us what the Scripture means. You see? And so the second, if Christianity all becomes an opinion, if you also spring up your own opinion and sprinkle just a little Bible on top, you will seem best, isn't it? And meanwhile, you're not thoroughly Scripture. You are only opinion, and Scripture merely scattered over the top. And so you see, they can have effect on us, my dear friends. Friends, I don't want to waste your time. You know, there was a time that there was a certain, a very respectable man. This is very sad to say. We're sitting in a car again. It was this radio thing. And wonderful things are in our craft. But on radio. And there was this prophet thing. And then they called a very nice reverend. And they asked his opinion about that. And he started, well, we are doing research about this. And he started with some aspects of Scripture about this. And then he went way off Scripture. And I said, oh,
So even when you are looking for a level-headed man, there seems to be no one who says, it's enough for me. Let my head be 100% buried in Scripture. I know nothing else apart from what the Bible teaches me. Friends, they are becoming rare, both among individual Christians and among pastors. The best you have is Christians who seem to respect the Bible in some aspect of their lives. The others, they are presumptuous. And these are not steadfast. They have fallen from their steadfastness. They're not strong anymore. They're not reliable. You can't trust their judgment. You can't trust their counsel. Because they are, they're opinionated and presumptuous and self-willed. Exactly as these false men are, even though they may not be false entirely. And so friends, watch these men. They will pass off some of these attitudes to us without we knowing it at all. They are not afraid to speak of dignity. So friends, I mean to go through these passages very quickly. Otherwise, I would overstay. Verse 11, whereas angels, and I look at verse 12, and these, as brute, natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. This is one of the mark of God's judgment they don't see. They are brute beasts. God would darken their reasoning, so they would not reason even properly. Brute beasts like an unintelligent animals. God will reduce them. They are giving you counsel. And the person who knows his Bible is amazed and say, oh, what is this man saying? They are brute beasts. They are only made to be taken and destroyed. God has rendered them useless. They are of no use to anybody except those they will lead astray. You say, wow, God has so emptied them and so rendered them nothing. Oh, that they knew what is happening to them. But these, as brute beasts, natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand. No, you see, they have no understanding. You see why they are presumptuous. They don't understand. They won't say, okay, sir, as for this, I don't understand. Let me go and study a little. No, they simply will say something. And they really pluck it out of their own heads without any fear at all. And shall utterly perish in their own corruption. God will let their own corruption ruin them. And then look at another thing he says, oh friends. Look at 13. You see, these are judgments because God is letting them go now, like he says in Romans chapter 1. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. Are they that counted pleasure to riot in the daytime? Spots they are and blemishes, supporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. If they find themselves among Christians, all they want is some material advantage and fun. They cannot be serious-minded persons. It's gone. They are only for sporting games and light things. They cannot. And it leads them into adultery and uncleanness. Verse 14, having their eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin. Christians are constantly battling with sin by all means, but these persons actually can't, they never put up a fight. That's the life they want to live. Why, friends, beguiling unstable souls, and hearts they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, God has cursed them. And as they try, they think they are pronouncing blessing upon persons. God has actually cursed them. This is their sad state, my dear friends. Let me go down, friends. I want to really rush through this and get to chapter 3. please come down to verse 19. Sorry. Verse 19. And we are told here, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. You see a mark of their blindness. They tell people, do you remember times they were saying things like, you know, it started with the charismatic churches. when they said that when they were introducing their free dance in the churches, the idea was to feel free. Feel free. And say, they'll quote that 2 Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And what does that liberty mean? Dance as much as you want. How foolish. Why, friends? While they talk about freedom, they are actually slaves. Their sins are ever wrapping itself around them. The sin is increasing. And all manner of uncleanness. And they cannot see. My dear friend, this is very sad. Let me come to chapter 3. Because here Peter tells us how we may be safe from these. Chapter verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir you up. I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. Remember last week, Peter promised to do something. And we told ourselves that Peter showed us a way Christian ministry, church preaching ministry has to be constructed. There has to be a shield room for repetition. Because we will have to be reminded, Peter said. And he said that he will remind the brethren. There are things that Christians must be reminded every time. Especially challenging them to be clear about the foundations of their hope. What is it that gives them hope? Usually as time goes on, a person who had begun believing that salvation is by grace alone, and is trusting in what the Lord Jesus died, did on Calvary's cross alone, will by practice, somehow unconsciously, rest in his hopes on how nice he is, and how he isn't like other persons. And oh, and so Peter tells us, remember the seven graces he mentioned, and he said that, as long as I live, I will remind you that these things, make sure you have them. Make sure they are there always. If they are there, they will make you sure, they will make you certain of your election. They will make you certain that you are children of heaven. Look for them always. And then he comes to chapter 3, and there's another thing he wants them to remember. And it is this, that he may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that they shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. Remember that in the Bible, the difference between the latter days and then the last days, or the last, as Peter speaks of here, the last days or the latter days on the last day. Because when we talk about the latter days or the last days, it begins with the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came first in the incarnation, and it goes all the way to the time he will come again. But when it becomes more narrow, then it's talking about the short time before he actually comes. Now, Peter tells us that during this period, it will be increasing and worsening, there will be scoffers. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. Who are these scoffers? Of course, they are these false teachers and those they have influenced. They've had influence on them so that they laugh off the whole idea of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no longer valued, and so they throw it off and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so they deny that the Lord Jesus will come because it's, oh, everything has been the same. Things have been going on. And Peter says, no, that's a deliberate lie. They decide not to look at the fact. Because verse 5, for that they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens that were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Things haven't been the same from the beginning. There had been a time when God had sent a deluge or the flood to destroy the world.
And so it's not true. And there had been times when God had intervened in a powerful way. And so these people are deliberately turning away from that which would profit them. And then verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly. In other words, this world is also reserved for judgment. It will come. Just as it came at the time of Noah, this will also come. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of those one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so remember that for God, these things are not too long. He isn't delaying. He is within his perfect plan, and he will bring them to pass when time comes. And then he tells us the reason for the seeming delay, because he'll be patient with us. But look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Don't be deceived. That day will come. This world will come to a close. The Lord Jesus will appear in glory, and he will take his own to be with him. Don't be deceived. This is certain, Peter says. And so we should believe it. So he connects these two. He connects the attitude of the false teachers and its effect upon people in letting them doubt the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is going to give a counsel in how to stand firm against this kind of doubt, and that applies also to the deceitfulness of the false teachers. If we would keep these things in our hearts and minds, we'll be kept from losing our steadfastness. We'll be so firm. And no matter how many false teachers will come, we will not just be bare Christians. We will keep our fire. We'll keep our fervor. We'll keep the faith. We'll keep our spiritual form to the very end by the grace of God. My dear friends, this is possible because the Lord is able to sustain us in this. So please just look at verse 11. What should we do so that the scoffers don't influence us, as well as the false teachers, so they don't influence us? Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Set before you the pursuit of personal holiness. Let that be the grand concern. Oh friends, let's do that. Let's pray for grace to do that. Let's tell ourselves, I am here to live for the Lord and to keep my heart pure for him. If we have been washed by the blood of Christ, if the Lord Jesus Christ has truly changed our nature, then we have within us such capacity to grow in holiness. If the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't changed our nature, you cannot by any stretch of the imagination become a purer person, you see, friends. And so, that was the first one. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, everything will go one day. And so, never rest your hopes on things that are here. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Fix your eyes on your heart, how right your heart is, and godliness. Grow in the respect for God and trust in him. Godliness means that life of utter dependence upon God, genuine trust in him. God, your all, the one you fear more than anyone else, the one you respect more than anyone else. Friends, make that the thing you pursue. And look at verse 12, is quite interesting. Looking for and hasten unto the coming of the day of God. Look forward. Live in expectation. Friends, has it become the habit with us also? People nowadays don't want to think about the future and about heaven. You know, friends, our forefathers, the Puritans, one of them, Thomas Watson, has a book, The Godly Man's Picture. Some of you may have it. And he has a section that talks about how to become a godly person. And he has one curious line.
asking you, do you want to be a godly person? Think much about death. Think much about that. One day this life will be over. Oh, the Savior will come. Think. And as part of the book we read in our reading program in Cape Coast, this one by Matthew Henry, and I think the title is The Secret of Communion with God. And there's an aspect that he says that, live this way. Whenever you are going to your bed, make sure you prepare so well. Make time with the Lord. So don't rush just into your bed. I'm so tired. After today, I'm so tired. Hey, no, hey, all the children stay away. Don't even knock on my doors. I'm simply tired. And then, boom, I'm on the bed and I'm gone. He says, no, don't do that. And we agree with him. Make time to prepare. Pray. Read the scriptures. Reflect much. If I reflect and say, what if this is my last sleep? And that by sleeping, I will just pass into the other world. And by this way, you will always be preparing for that day. You are constantly looking for it. I'm sure. If you tell people in the office, they will call you a queer person. How can you be thinking of a death every day? How old are you? And he asks you, say, well, I'm 35 or 40. How can you be thinking about death? If I'm 70 or 80, maybe they will understand. But not at that age. Oh, friends, but we do not belong here. And so, live for that day. Friends, fix your thoughts there. And then, it will move you to be so devoted. It will make you so available for God. It will banish laziness in spiritual duties. It will banish half-heartedness in the things you do for God. And as you throw yourself fervently into the service of the Lord, it will be as if you are pulling forward that day. Because the reason why the Savior isn't coming is that the work needs to be finished. Souls have to be brought in. And so, looking for and hasten, as if speeding it up, hasten on to the coming of the day of God. As if you want the day to be speeded up. Time is running fast these days, isn't it? Just yesterday as I was sitting in there, and I remember tomorrow is Sunday, and I said, it just seemed like just last Sunday was yesterday. Doesn't that seem that to you? The days are running. You know, sometimes when I think of it, I'm afraid for the unbeliever. You ask, so the days are running fast. Where are we going? Where is he going to land us? But of course, let us be even faster. You know, the hymn sometimes we sing, turn swiftly round all wheels of time and bring in the welcome day. We want the wheels of time to even go faster, that the day will come and this world is over. But in the meantime, we keep ourselves busy. That's the way to express it, that we want the day to be speeded up and the Savior to come. So live in expectation of that day and live and pursue personal holiness and godliness, friends. Do your work, do your daily duty. Do, as your students, study as much as you can. But don't let anything be your passion. Let your passion be fixed upon only those I live for that day. The Savior will come. All my life must be cut off and I go to meet him. My dear friends, live that way and fix your eyes on godliness and holiness. Then, you know, these false teachers will never get you. They will never get you to lose your steadfastness. Let's come to another one because it's another. And it's here, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Isn't this comforting? This world will be destroyed and dissolved, but we look for a new heaven and a new earth. How it makes us thankful to the Savior to have pitched such a hope for us that we cannot even be afraid of the future, whether death or his coming. How thankful we should be for his dying love, friends. 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, this will be a proof
that you are actually living in expectation.
Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, be at the speed, that's what it means. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. What does that mean? Keep a clear conscience. Don't allow any nonsense to stay, friends. Make sure your heart is right with God. You haven't allowed any disobedience to ruin communion with God. Is there any unconfessed sin? Any unrepented behavior? Any attitude that is becoming a besetting sin? Oh, friends, take it seriously. You speed. Don't go. Don't become half-hearted. Don't let it stay. Don't say, okay, well, later, thinker. I saw this attitude. By next week, I would have dealt with it. No, please, you speed. And make sure you are at peace with God. That you can go to him. You can wake up from your bed. And you have a clear conscience to go to the throne room and have communion with the Lord. And to adore and worship and be at peace with all as much as it depends on you. You bear no grudges. You bear no bitter hatred, suspicions of people. You try to resolve these matters very quickly, friends. Be at peace in yourself that you are not anxious. You are truly trusting God. And you are casting your circumstances to him. Friends, this is helpful. If you are anxious, the false teachers may get you. They may not get you to follow them to their camps. But some of their teachings will make sense to you. So be at peace. Be content. Lay your troubles at his feet. That in your own heart there is peace with God and such quiet because of his grace, without spot and blameless. And Peter casts it so beautifully. You know why? We should be people without spot and blameless. And yet he will say in verse 18, but grow in grace. So you see, he isn't talking about perfection. He's not talking about people who think they are sinlessly perfect. Or as Apostle Paul said, that they've achieved the height. No. So when he says, be without spot and blameless, what does he mean? We often say this, and not me alone. Our fathers for ages have been saying this. It's simply this, lay such that you do not know right now any sin you are indulging in. Friend, this is a fundamental necessity. You are not perfect. Probably you will stumble right at the outside because we are so feeble and frail. But do not live aware that I am living with a particular habit, a life, and it doesn't please God. And it is still with me. It may have, you may overcome it today, and tomorrow perhaps the battle will start again. That's okay, that would come, that's normal. But make sure, friends, you have to be sure of this, that you do not know of any sinful behavior you are at this very moment indulging in. That's how we are called to live. So right with God, right with all others, faithful to my duties, faithful to my responsibilities toward God, faithful in prayer, faithful in communion, faithful in studies. All these things, by the grace of God, I keep them going. Friends, this is what we are called for. So, this is what we should do, then we'll be kept strong and safe from our steadfastness. My time is almost up. Look at 17 and 18 and I close. Ye therefore, beloved, say ye know these things before. So Peter doesn't think they don't know them. He's reminding them and pressing it home to them and let them see its relevance at a time when deceitfulness has become so rampant and that there are liars everywhere and false teachers are running Christianity down. You know these things, friends. It is not your not knowing that's the problem. it is actually speaking to them, to the fall. It's the concern. Beware, lest ye also be led away by the error of the wicked. You see, who is that wicked? He has in mind. There, chapter 2, the false teachers. So this is how you connect chapter 3 and 2. Being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But, verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the next thing to do. Make sure you are never resting. You are always progressing. Fight off complacency. Fight off any idea that I think I don't need studies anymore. Our friends, if you are very sensitive spiritually, you would know that if you lessen, inner studies just for 3 days. Inner studies, serious reading, you will realize something has gone wrong. You will grow so light. You become so. You lose your spiritual edge. You become just like any other person, only a little Christian something sprinkled over. There must be the constant desire to grow. Keep up the reading. Keep up the studies. Keep up the discipline. Think of the two departments to grow in. In the knowledge of Christ, study the doctrines. Study the scriptures. Try to understand the truths and how to prove them. Read the scriptures, we tell you often. Read the scriptures more than you read any other book. Read the scriptures far more. Read the scriptures 2/4 of your time. Give only 1/3. 2/3 of your time. Give only 1/3 to other books. Let scriptures be paramount. Then your knowledge of scripture will be so deep. You will be surprised, you know, how God uses scripture to bless you. You don't know it yet. Sometimes you are only reading and you are very disciplined. You are reading and reading and reading. You've never considered a particular problem before and it pops up. And you are surprised. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, brings up those truths. And the things you've been reading here and there come together here and there. And they make sense. And they throw light on the situation and you see your way. But what if you've not been reading? Maybe left to yourself. To scratch for your own opinion. You see? Friends, read. J.C. Rouse says, when you are growing in grace, you often don't see it until some trouble comes. Is that not true? As you feed your child, how do you see he's growing? Before you realize one day he's getting taller than you. And you know how he came by that. The same thing spiritual growth is, you don't seem to feel it. You keep up the discipline. Read and give yourself to prayer. Read. Give yourself to prayer. Mind you, make time for meditation. Otherwise your readings will be useless. Meditate. It's a softening grace. It's a softening blessing. It is the difference between the food in your mouth and the food that nourishes the body. Meditation lets it sink into the system so they can nourish the soul. Otherwise, you only read and read. You be like a person who chews the food and spits it out. You may be eating the most nourishing food, but you'll be growing lean. Read, meditate, and grow in grace. Remember the 7 graces in chapter 1. Grow in the habits of Christian conduct. Grow in Christ likeness. Examine yourself every day. Friends, examine what you've been doing. When you finish a long conversation, go back and review yourself. How did I speak? Was there too much pride? Was I self-promoting? Was there something that would dishonor Christ? Don't take anything for granted. Examine yourself. Be more rough with yourself than with others. Then you will grow in grace, friends. Grow in the knowledge and then grow in the likeness of Christ. Grow in the habit of prayer. Make sure your life of prayer is growing. Grow in the capacity to be patient and to be enduring. Grow in the capacity to bear burdens for the Lord. These are graces. Grow in the capacity to bear the knocks and the setbacks and the difficulties and the disappointments, even from Christian friends who suddenly, surprisingly disappoint you. Grow so that these things don't bring you down. You keep your ground still. You weep a little. You go to your closet and say, oh, why should such a brother, such a sister disappoint? Well, weep and cast your soul to the Lord and come out stronger. The Lord is my help. Whom shall I fear? Say to yourself, my dear friends. So grow in the knowledge and grow in the grace, the strength that Christians have. The patience, the prayer, the power of communion. If your secret place grow cold, be afraid, dear friends. If your room where you pray has not been attended much for prayer, be alarmed. Because they picture who you have become. You have become a distorted person and very weak and no longer strong. Oh, friend, grow in the Christian graces, prayer, patience, the strength to stand and to persevere and endure and work hard and deepen your devotion. Do more. Look for opportunity to even do more. This is what it means to grow in the grace, as the knowledge also fills us. Friends, I've taken a few minutes of yours, forgive me. May the Lord help us. If we do these things, we will not fall from our steadfastness. Let the false teachers do whatever they would do. By the grace of God, there will be Christians who hold by the strength of God the fullness of the Christian teaching and the Christian habits by His power. May the Lord make us so, each one of us. Let's close by singing our final hymn. And that's hymn number 519. Hymn number 519.